But those two words, I'm pregnant, very well could be the most powerful two-word sentence in the English language. By powerful, I mean the ability to stir up emotions within us. And depending on who you are and what your situation is and where your focus is, it will determine what kind of emotions are stirred within you. Can you imagine what David felt like when Bathsheba wandered over to his house, knocked on his door, and said, "Oh, by the way, David, I'm pregnant." Or Abraham, when Sarah told him she was expecting. Or Joseph, when that woman who was pledged to be his wife, but they'd never been together, walked into the carpenter shop and said those two words. What a powerful two-word sentence. I've told you before how when Terry and I found out she was expecting Nathan, our firstborn, there were certain emotions stirred within us. We'd been married for 3 years. I was almost done with school after nearly 8 years of college and then seminary, and we were ready to start a family. We wanted to start a family, but for a while, it didn't look like it was going to happen. And then one day, Terry said, maybe, I might be. And so a doctor's appointment was made. On the day of the appointment, Terry went to work, and I went to work, and then she went to the doctor's, and we were to meet back at our apartment in Kansas City after her appointment. I had flowers waiting for her. I had two cards waiting for her. One was a hip hip hooray card, and the other was, "We'll get over this disappointment together" card. I had reservations made at a nice restaurant, Baby Doe's. I thought that was the perfect place to go when you find out whether you're pregnant or not, Baby Doe's. And when Terry came home and said that two-word sentence, "I'm pregnant," it was celebration time. We couldn't have been happier. We told everyone. This was something we wanted and prayed for and hoped for and endured disappointments when to say those words. So when she finally was able to say them, man, it was celebration time. Fast forward about 4 years later, our situation had changed big time. We weren't even thinking about having another baby. Now I was pastoring a small church in Arlette, Michigan. Money was tight. I mean, really tight. I think I was making $160 a week. And that had to pay for everything. Terry was a full-time mom. We not only had Nathan, but by then Ashley was 7 or 8 months old. Terry was tired all the time from trying to keep up with a toddler and a new baby and washing diapers because we couldn't afford disposable diapers. So it seemed like all she was doing was one load after another load of diapers. And on top of all that, she had to do all the other things a mom has to do. And she was very involved in the church. And I'm not sure I even knew she had a doctor's appointment that morning. But I will never forget Terry walking into my office, which was in our home, looking at me, saying the exact same sentence she had said 4 years earlier, "I'm pregnant." This time, the reaction and the emotions that were stirred couldn't have been more different from 4 years earlier. There were no flowers, no cards, no reservations at some nice restaurant. But deep within myself came this groan that sounded like, "Oh, no." Now, that's what Terry also felt, but that is not what she wanted to hear at that moment. But I don't think I could have stopped it from coming out. In the flash, the emotions were stirred, and they came out. Same two people were involved. Exact same sentence was said, but the two responses couldn't have been more different. It all had to do with where our focus was at that time. It's amazing where our focus is determines how we respond to the different circumstances of life that we encounter. Every teacher that has ever challenged their students, they've all done it to keep their focus. Every coach that has ever been, every parent has said something like, "Keep your focus," or "Where's your focus?" or "You're not focusing." And I want us this morning to look at where our focus needs to be as a church if we're going to grow from being a good church into a great church. Now, we started looking last week at what Paul wrote to Timothy, who was trying to lead that church in Ephesus from being a good church into a great church. And we looked first at some foundational stuff. As everyone knows, if you don't get the foundation right, then nothing else matters when it comes to building anything of significance. So we looked first at the call. If we're going to grow to a great church, we need to understand, first of all, we all need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We all know that, but that's where Paul started. So we looked at that. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It's not the same thing as just attending church. It's not the same thing as coming and sitting here. We need to know that we are in a personal, living, dynamic relationship with the Lord of the universe. That's foundational. We need to also understand, though, not only are we called to a personal relationship, but each one of us is also called to a position of responsibility. Every one of us who call ourselves a believer or a Christ follower or a Christian needs to understand we have the responsibility to build his church. We are not called to be worshipers or church attenders. We're expected to do those things. We are even commanded to do those things in the Word. But we are called, each one, to a position of responsibility. We are to be bodybuilders. That's foundational. Another crucial part to the foundation is the creed. We need to believe right. But simply believing right doesn't make one right. But we saw over and over again, Paul told Timothy to follow his pattern of sound teaching and watch his doctrine closely and don't have anything to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. So this believing part is a critical part of the foundation we must build upon. And then the third part of this strong foundation, which is absolutely necessary if we're going to become that great church, was the challenge. The exact same challenge that Paul gave Timothy is our challenge, which is we must fan into flame the gift of God. He did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, many of us last week said, man, we want to fan into flame the gift of God. So let me ask you, did you spend time with God this last week? You understand that would be necessary for you to begin to meet this challenge. Did you spend time in his word and in prayer? Not simply talking, but listening to God. Did you shut off the TV and rearrange a few things in your busy schedule? You understand, it won't just happen for us. It takes purposeful action on our part to meet the challenge, to fan into flame this gift of God. Well, today we want to start to build upon that foundation. And we want to be just very practical here. And it has everything to do with where our focus needs to be as a church in fulfilling our mission, which you know is the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It has everything to do with our own personal church mission, to connect, grow, serve. It has everything to do with that. So take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. We're going to begin to read in verse 13 and read through verse 3 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 13. What you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygeus and Hermanes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he has helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then I want to remind you of something that Paul told Timothy in his first letter, which I'm convinced he's referring back to when he said in that 13th verse that we just read, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on in that second chapter and gives instructions on what should be happening in times of worship. Okay, in those verses and others throughout these two letters, I see what I'm convinced should be our focus if we're going to grow into that great church that God has called us to be. If we're going to make disciples and really fulfill our mission as a church, I read God's word, I see three focal points, which are exactly where our focus should be as a church. And we're going to look at two of those this morning, and we'll look at the third one the next time. It's really pretty simple. and yet it's progressive in nature. And if these three things really become our focus as a church, I'm persuaded we'll become a great church that is fulfilling our mission to make disciples. So what should our focus be? It's really simple. Connect, grow, serve. That's it. Connect, grow, serve. Connect with God and with one another. Grow as followers of Jesus Christ and serve others through Christ so that we can influence others to Christ. I am fully persuaded every person that is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ should be engaged in this process of being connected to God and to other believers. After all, we are the body of Christ. We must be growing spiritually, and we must be serving others. Not just sometimes, not just when it's convenient, not just when we feel like it, but it has to be part of our DNA as individual believers and then as a church. That's what a disciple is, and that's what a disciple does. He's a bodybuilder. She's a bodybuilder. So let's begin to look at the first of the two focal points and how it should fit into our focus as a church. Letter A in your notes, focal point number one, connecting to God. For us to fulfill our mission, make disciples, we need to be a people who love God and provide a place and an opportunity for people just to fall in love with God. You know it. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, without hesitation, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, that's the greatest commandment. And for that to happen, we must provide a place and an opportunity for that to happen. Now, that's going to happen through the church in two ways. First is through worship. That's what these worship gatherings are about. Through the singing of praises unto the Lord, through the preached word, through the gathering together of God's people, that not only provides us individually with an opportunity to deepen our love for God, but it also provides an opportunity for others to come to know him and really fall in love with Jesus. There's a reason why Paul told Timothy, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. There's a reason why Paul told Timothy, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it become more and more ungodly. There's a reason why Paul told Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. He wasn't saying just sweep those things under the rug or ignore disagreements or personality conflicts. There's a time and a place for those things to be dealt with. But the time isn't when you gather together to worship because others are watching you. We need to be a people who come together on Sundays already with a heart and a mind and an attitude for worship. And it isn't Tim and the worship team's responsibility to get us ready to worship or to put us in the mood to worship. Their responsibility is simply to lead us in the worship of the God we love. And let me tell you, when authentic worship happens, like this morning, a person who doesn't really know God and doesn't really love him yet will be drawn to the God that they see being worshiped. That's why it's so important that you're here when we have worship gatherings. It's a big deal if you're not here. You might say, well, I just sit there, or I just stand here. I really don't do anything. That's not true. You are worshiping God, and your worship of God draws others to God. The word says God inhabits the praise of his people. Your thought process might be, it's not a big deal if I miss a Sunday or two. It won't affect me spiritually. And you're probably absolutely right. It won't affect you personally. You'll be all right. But let me tell you, you not being here, that does affect others. And if you have children, it affects your children and what they think about worship and the priority worship should have in your life. They need to know that the worship of Jesus Christ is more important than sports or lake time or shopping or anything. They need to not only see you worshiping, they need to see you making it a priority over everything else you could be doing on a Sunday. And then when you're here, man, we need to make sure we are really engaged in worship. And we're not just going through the motions. Because that not only affects you, but those around you. There are times when I don't, quote unquote, feel like worshiping. When I see others authentically worshiping, it really helps me to become engaged in the worship of the God I love so deeply. So worship Authentic worship is one of the ways we fulfill our mission of making disciples. We provide an opportunity for us and others we're worshiping with to fall even deeper in love with God. The second way we're going to fulfill our mission making disciples, providing a place for people to fall in love with God, to really connect, is through prayer. Listen, folks, if we're ever going to go from being a good church to a great church, it will only happen if we become a praying church. You've heard me beat that drum so many times, only because it's so essential. And I really believe it with all my heart. If we're going to fulfill our mission, it will only happen if we focus on becoming a praying church. If we're going to be a people and a church that leads people to falling in love with God and really connecting with God, it will only happen if we're a praying church. That's exactly why Paul reminded Timothy of what he said in that first letter. I urge, that's a strong word, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Can I just be blunt with us, since it's just us? We're not a praying church yet. We've got some praying people, thankfully, but we're not a praying church yet. We're a planning church. Man, we got some great plans. We're a ministry church. We got some great ministries going on. We're a teaching church and a preaching church. We're a worshiping church. We're a friendly church. But we're not a praying church yet. When Jesus got a little hot under the collar for what was happening in the temple and he did a little house cleaning, remember what he said? My house will be called a house of prayer. Not a house of preaching, teaching, worshiping, or any of the other important things that we do around here. But he said, my house will be a house of prayer. After the day of Pentecost, and those early Christians were so excited about what God was doing, what did they do? Did they say, let's plan something where we can reach a lot of teens, or let's plan something that will help young parents? It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then it tells us what resulted. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done. That was the result of them becoming a praying church. And what did they pray for? In the face of great persecution, being beaten and imprisoned, they didn't pray that God would stop the persecution and make their life easier. They prayed that they would have more boldness. Now, to become a praying church, we need to first become praying people. We need to be a praying people individually. That's why what Paul was talking about when he challenged the Thessalonians and told them, be joyful always, pray continually, for this is God's will. You want to know God's will for your life? Start right there. Become a praying person. That's where we start as individuals. We need to be a praying people. But to become a great church that God has called us to be, we must come together to pray together. Something happens when God's people make it a priority to pray together. Now, we have a few times each week where some of us come together to pray. Every Wednesday evening at 6:30, we have a group that gathers together to pray. It's not a scary time. It's not weird. You don't have to pray out loud if you don't want to. We pray for those needs that people fill out on the cards. We usually split up into groups of two or three and pray for those needs and those things. We sing, we worship, we praise the Lord through testimonies. But mostly we pray. We pray specifically for the upcoming Sunday as we gather together, because we really believe what happens on Wednesdays when we pray affects what happens on Sundays in this place. We really believe what Jesus said when he said, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And every Sunday morning around 8:30, there's a small group that comes together here in the sanctuary just to pray for the ministries that will be taking place on this day. On Wednesdays, there's an even smaller group called the Pastor's Prayer Team that meets to simply pray for the pastors. On Thursday mornings, there's a few men who gather at the altar at 6:30 and pray for each other and pray for the church. Our connect groups pray together. Our Sunday school classes take time to pray together. That's all good. Those are all important. I'm not diminishing what's going on in those times of prayer. I count on them. I need them. But if we're going to grow into that great church, more people must be making times of prayer a priority. So I'm calling for us to become a praying church. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, first of all, let me tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to have another class on how to pray, and we're not going to sponsor a seminar on how to become a praying church. What we're going to do is pray. If you really want to become part of building us into a great church, you should come to one of those times mentioned. I know they're not always convenient, but I'm talking about priorities. I'm talking about what God is calling us to do and be. I am persuaded this is what God is wanting to do, us to do as a church and calling us to do. My wildest dream is just a great, great number of people would begin to show up on Wednesday evening, and that God would move in such mighty ways that everyone would be filled with awe, like in the New Testament times. We'd see miracles of redemption. We'd see answers to the very prayers we have lifted, and people will start telling others, God is doing something so great here. You got to come and be here. We need you. That's my wildest dream. My greatest fear is just a handful will continue to show up, and we'll start to get discouraged and think, oh, it's just a prayer meeting. I don't need to be there. Listen, if last week you said, I want to fan into flame the gift of God in me, then you need to be here to pray. If you know someone that doesn't know the Lord yet and they need to be rescued, you need to be here praying. You need the church, the body, to pray for that person. That needs to become our focus. That person needs to be connected to God, and it won't happen because we're clever, because we're nice, because we have great ministries, because we wish for it to happen. It will only happen by the power of the Spirit as God's people pray, and this place becomes a house of prayer. So that's focal point number one. Our focus must be on connecting to God, us loving Him, and us providing a place and a time and an opportunity for others to come and love Him. We do that through worship and through prayer. The second focal point, the second part of where our focus needs to be as a church, if we're really going to become this great church, is really connecting with others. Let me define what I mean by others here. We know the scripture tells us to love everyone, even our enemies. But right here, I want us to be very specific on what I mean loving others in regard to our focus as a church. If we're going to fulfill our mission, it starts with us loving God, connecting with God, but then it must progress to loving and connecting with others within the body of Christ. So when I say our focus must be on connecting with others, I'm talking about others within the body of believers. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love others or we don't help others that aren't a part of the body of Christ. In fact, that's going to be the third part of the focal point that we'll look at next time, serving our world. But before we can do that effectively, we really need to get this part right. Jesus was the first one to state it so clearly. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You see, there's a direct correlation between making disciples and those who are already disciples loving each other. That's exactly what Paul was telling Timothy in both of his letters. Well, what does it look like to really love others and connect with them? Simply coming to church with others doesn't mean you love them. Simply loving God and worshiping Him doesn't mean you love others. But if you and I are going to be disciples, we better learn what it means to really love others. Based on what Paul tells Timothy here, to really love someone means to invest yourself in that person, to be there for them when there's a need, to be accountable to one another, to strengthen one another, to pray for one another, to help them in times of crisis, to laugh with them, to celebrate with them. That's what it means to love others. It's exactly what Timothy and Paul had going on between them. They loved each other like a father and a son. It's what Paul and Onesiphorus had between each other. Paul said it in verse 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What Paul had going on between Priscilla and Aquila and a few others. In fact, listen to what he said at the very end of this letter. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, so does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. You know what that's like to me? Paul had a small group. He had a small group of men and women that he counted on. They prayed for each other. When one was in trouble, they came out to help each other. They were accountable to each other. It sounds like Paul had a small group of people, and man, did they love each other. And that's the very reason why we have connect groups as part of our church, because I'm convinced that's the vehicle where you can best put into practice this really loving each other. It's in a connect group. We can be friendly with each other when we come together to worship. We can greet each other like friends when we see each other in a store or at a high school football game. But we don't really love each other until we get to know each other and invest in each other. And that happens in connect groups. That's where you really begin to build community. And that's where you really begin to build the body. If we're going to grow into this great church, our focus must not only be on loving God and on loving each other. I think every person who wants to mature spiritually and really become a disciple of Jesus, they need to be a part of a group of people who they can love. Not only because of what we can get out of it, but more importantly, what we're able to provide for someone else. Folks, I really can't emphasize this strongly enough. I can't tell you how much it means to me personally to know I have people I can count on, to know I don't have to handle all the junk of life alone. I know I have this small group of men that I pray with every week, and I know I have this group of people that I meet with every Sunday evening. And we laugh together, and we study together, and we eat together. But more importantly than all that, there's a group of people that I know love me, and I think they do just about anything for me. It's made a difference in my own spiritual life to be part of that group. In fact, I love God more because of that group, and I want to serve my world more because of that group. And I really am persuaded, if we weren't just saying last week, I want to fan into flame the gift of God, if we really meant that, then I think everyone should be part of a small group of some kind, whether it's a Sunday school class or one that meets during the week or one that meets on Sunday evenings, because that's where we'll really begin to love each other. That's when we'll really begin to invest ourselves in the life of another. And that needs to be part of our focus as a church. We need to be investing in someone other than self. How many of you know who Vincent van Gogh is? Everybody, right? We all know who Vincent van Gogh is. How many of you have ever heard of Theo van Gogh? Theo was Vincent's brother. And if it weren't for Theo, there probably wouldn't have been a Vincent. Here's a short version of the van Gogh brothers. Vincent van Gogh was a lousy painter. He had no talent, no promise, no potential. He lived his entire adult life with severe mental, emotional, social, and financial problems. He only had two things going for him: a passion to keep painting, and a brother who loved him and supported him. While art lovers today study and celebrate and learn from the groundbreaking work of Vincent van Gogh, we should all be striving to be more like Theo. It's not an understatement to say that without Theo van Gogh, no one today would remember the name of Vincent van Gogh. We would have none of his painting and none of the lessons learned from his painting. But more than that, without Theo van Gogh, Vincent's life would have been even harder and certainly cut much shorter than it was. No one should strive to be like Vincent van Gogh. He lived a life of misery. He lived a life that was just terrible for him. The only thing he's known for is the fact that he was a painter and then he cut off his ear. And no one knows why he did that. I mean, he just lived a life of immorality, and it was a terrible life. Vincent van Gogh, did you know this? Vincent van Gogh only sold one painting while he was alive. Out of all of those, only one painting his whole life. If it had not been for Theo, who not only encouraged him to paint, but sent him money every month for him to live on, money that Theo could barely afford, Vincent would have starved to death. So why did Theo invest in someone with so little promise and no visible potential? Did he spot the talent that no one else could see? I don't know, maybe. He was an art dealer after all. But there's little evidence that Theo saw the genius in Vincent's work. That's not why he was doing it. Mostly because there wasn't any genius in his early work. It took decades of constant painting, and that finally started to show itself on the canvas. Theo did it because he simply loved his brother. So he supported him to do the only thing he was passionate about. Theo van Gogh invested himself his time, his money, his patience, loving support into someone that no one, including he, thought had any promise, any potential, any possibility of producing anything of value. As the body of Christ, as the church, as bodybuilders, I think we can learn a lot from Theo van Gogh. Love without strings, but with great sacrifice. This isn't a green light to engage in unhealthy relationships, but it's a plea to stop treating people like commodities. There are no right or wrong people, just people made in God's image who need someone who loves them enough to show them in tangible ways that they are loved. We, each one, need to invest in people, not because they might do something great someday, but because they're made in God's image, and that alone is worth investing in. The people you and I invest in are not likely to become the next Vincent van Gogh. Forget not likely. There will never be another Van Gogh. But that's not why we invest in people. People are of greater value than what they can produce. People simply matter. The world will never see another Vincent van Gogh. That's okay. We only needed one. But we can use all the Theo van Goghs we can get. Who are you really investing yourself in? Who are you really loving? This is really crucial for us to become a great church. I'm not pregnant, but I am expecting God to give birth to a great church as we begin to focus on what God wants us to focus on. Really connecting to God as we worship Him. Falling deeper in love with Him and as we become a praying church. And then really connecting with others within the body by loving them and really serving our world. And I am expecting that God will pour out His blessing on us. Are you ready to become a bodybuilder? Will you help us become a house of prayer? Will you invest yourself in someone by genuinely loving them? Do you want to experience God pouring out His blessing on you and on us? Let's bow our heads together. Father, we do pause right now and ask that You'd speak to us. This is just practical stuff You're telling us through Paul. Writing to Timothy, this call to really authentically worship You, this call to become a praying church, this call to be connected with other believers in a small group of people where we can invest ourselves in them. Lord, we say we want to experience Your blessings. We ask, Lord, that You will pour out Your blessings on us as we fulfill Your mission that You've given to us as a church, as a people. Thank You for what You're doing in our midst. Thank You for lives that are being changed. We praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as we sing again, Open Up the Heavens.